And so we're just going to move right along here. Before I get started, though, there are still some spaces left in the sign-up sheet for the meal for Easter Sunday. And so we need to get those filled up, please. And make yourself available. Do that today, please. Get that filled up so that we're not missing anything. All right, we have been talking about the church, the doctrine of the church. And we've been in basically working our way all the way through all the things that it affects. And we've been talking about church discipline for the last several weeks, and we're still going to talk about it again today. The Lord doesn't seem to let this go. There's something we need to be instructed in, and we'll see what happens with next week. But Lord willing, we'll come to the conclusion of this particular subject today. But let me remind you, let's do a little review of what we talked about 2 weeks ago. We were talking about the purpose of church discipline for the church. A couple weeks prior to that, we worked through the purpose of church discipline for the one who is in sin, the one who's been disciplined. But then we started talking about the purpose of discipline for the church, and we said that it was, first of all, to preserve truth. Each New Testament church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And upholding the truth is our top priority as a New Testament church. If truth is swerved from, if truth is set aside, if there's compromise, the end result of that is that a church will cease to be a scriptural New Testament church. The church is to uphold and to be the pillar and the ground of the truth of God's Word. And a church has the duty to uphold and to maintain that truth. Failing to practice discipline when it's demanded of is disobedience to God's Word and is therefore compromise. And this is a major problem. Why churches are in the state that they are in America is because of a failure on many levels, but here parting from the Word of God, but here is one of those areas. They fail to practice church discipline, biblical church discipline. And instead, they choose to just sweep things under the rug or to ignore things that demand church discipline. And later on, what do you find? That crop comes in later on. And there's so much destruction that is sown in the hearts and the lives of individuals and people and members of a church. And those churches then eventually cease to be functioning scriptural New Testament churches. And eventually, and this is God's business, but the candlestick is going to be removed. And so we have this duty to preserve truth. That's the purpose of discipline for the church, to preserve truth. And we talked about last time how it's time that we get very serious about truth. Not just saying we believe truth, but practicing it and upholding it in our own lives and even keeping each other accountable to truth. There's a whole lot of people who say, oh yeah, we believe the Word of God. Yep, we stand on this book. Yep, we believe this book. But in practice, they completely deny what they say because they fail to abide by it and obey it, and they compromise it in the practical way that they live and the way that they operate, and they don't believe what they say they believe. Either it's true or it's not. Either it's for us or it's not. We can't pick and choose which parts we want to obey and which parts we don't. And as a New Testament church, we are to be the pillar and the ground of the truth and uphold it. And it's time we get serious about it. There's enough churches that are playing games these days. We don't ever want to be that. Amen? Secondly, we said it was to preserve the church's testimony. Church discipline is to clear the church's name. And so we're talking about the purpose of it for the church. Even whether or not discipline produces shame in the one who has been living in sin, who's been removed from the church, discipline is still to be practiced and exercised to vindicate the church and to keep it free from reproach as much as possible because we are a reflection of Christ. And so it's to preserve the church's testimony. And then we said it was to preserve purity. Church discipline, the purpose of it for a church is to preserve the purity in the church. The principle of one rotten apple eventually corrupting the whole barrel of good ones, that is never reversed. And that's why Paul said, Purge out, therefore, that leaven, because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And so sin needs to be dealt with. And it doesn't need to be swept under the rug or swept under the furniture, as was talked about this morning in our Sunday school. I, by the way, appreciated that, because it's going to tie right into exactly what we're talking about this afternoon. Not to sweep it under the rug, but to deal with it according to a biblical pattern and a biblical fashion, and it's going to preserve the purity of a church, because that leaven will spread, friend. But it's going to affect the unity of a church. The Lord wants His church to be fitly joined together, not to be any schisms or splits in the body. It's also going to affect the holiness of a church. If it's not practiced, it's going to affect the holiness of a church. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, how we talked about them? And how the Spirit of God, the Lord, killed them. And what was the result? Many saw it and feared, the Bible said. Well, you know, the proper exercise of discipline has a restraining effect upon others. And it's a positive means of promoting holy living in the life of a church. We also talked about the practice of discipline by the church. What exactly did that mean? Well, the church needs to practice separation in relation to the one who has been removed. And when we say the church, we mean individual members need to practice separation from that one that has been removed. There's lots of scriptures referencing that. Matthew 18, 17 and 18. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. Now we command you, brethren, it's not optional, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from everyone that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition or the teachings of the Word of God. Amen? It's not optional. Titus 3 and verse 10 said, a man that is an heretic out of the first and second admonition, reject. And so there's to be a separation of fellowship. That individual member is not to fellowship or have fellowship with the church. Individual members of the church are not to fellowship with that one, not to sit down and have a meal with them, we're to mark them and avoid them, to withdraw, to have no company with them, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verses 14 and 15. It's very clear. And I said that I believe that that practice of separation needs to extend even to being social media friends, to texting, to, you know, coffee dates, etc., etc. We need to withdraw ourselves. And this is not optional. It's commanded. Have no company. And listen, if there's fellowship that is maintained, then where is the shame of being removed from a New Testament church? Where's the sting? And what actually happens is when we're disobedient to this command, we actually work to further the sin in that person's life. And then we become partakers of their sin, actually. And a refusal to obey the scriptural mandates, friends, puts one in a position of a disorderly walk themselves, for which grounds of removal may be necessary. I've seen it before. There was an incident where a man was removed from the body because of immoral sin, and there was a friend of his who said, you know, this isn't right. He actually needs to be here more than anybody else because of the sin in his life. And he refused to listen. It's a straw man argument, number one. And it's contrary to the scriptures. And he refused to listen. And he held a relationship in higher regard than the Word of God. And he refused to separate himself. He maintained a relationship, maybe not in front of everybody, you know, in the church, but privately set aside, you know, away from the church. He maintained this relationship with this individual, and he refused to separate himself and to withdraw himself, and therefore he placed himself under a disorderly walk because of refusal to obey the scriptures, and the church had to discipline him too. But praise the Lord, the church stood on the truth. Amen. And I won't go into all the details, but the end result of that man's life too, later on, you see the fruit of it. Not serving the Lord anymore himself. Because he was affected by that leaven. Understand? And his refusal to be obedient to the scriptures himself, he placed himself in that position of a disorderly walk. And so these are the things we talked about. We did talk about 2 Thessalonians 3:15, that the one who's been disciplined is not to be seen as an enemy, but he's not to be seen as a friend either. He's to be admonished, admonished to get right with God. And then we closed it with a word of caution. And that word of caution was simply this: there are times, and there can be times, when there are other people who, you know, maybe they leave the church for whatever reason, but not good reasons, mind you. Maybe they weren't disciplined per se from the church. And so maybe some of these principles don't exactly apply in that situation. However, those same very same people can also be like leaven. And the caution was, we need to be very careful about the people that we let influence our life. Rather, the Word of God and the truth needs to be the primary influence in our life. And we should never, ever hold a relationship in higher regard than God. And we should never hold a relationship with a person in higher regard than the truth of God's Word. It would cause us to compromise. It would cause us to violate God's Word. For which the end result of that is always, always destruction. Amen? And so that was the word of caution there. And today we're going to talk about the effect of discipline, and we're going to talk about the hoped for result of it. And again, it's going to tie right into this morning's Sunday school lesson, but only from a church perspective. Okay? Let's pray and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I ask that you give us understanding. Father, I pray that again you'd cause us to be determined, to be committed to truth, no matter what. And Father, we look at your word and we read it and we find that this is the instruction, and then we're going to be determined to stand by it, to trust that your way is always right. Our thinking is not right. And Father, we want the word of God to be true. Father, we don't want to trust our own flesh and our own reasoning because we're sinful people. And Lord, the blessing of the Lord is found in people who are committed to the truth of God's Word. Father, we pray that you bless even now. Give us instruction, strengthen us, build us, grow us, mature us for the glory of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And Lord willing, we'll get through this today. If not, then we know what we'll be talking about next Sunday. Lord willing. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You should always end every sentence and every phrase of "I'm going to do this" with "Lord willing," because we don't know for sure. Amen? All right. 2 Corinthians 2, I want you to look at verse 6. And before we get there, when a church needs to act with discipline and a removal of someone from the membership, a church needs to act authoritatively, because that's given to us by God. Amen? Church needs to act purposefully with direct purpose and meaning. It needs to act humbly, though, in the spirit of meekness. And there needs to be a right kind of a spirit and an attitude in the exercise of church discipline. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 2, remember what Paul said regarding that man that was living in immorality? He said, you're puffed up. And he said, your glorying is not good. He said, you rather should have been mourning that this one would be removed from you, right? And so he's talking about the kind of spirit that the church should have had. It should have been a spirit of mourning that this was going on. Hold your place here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. And this principle of having that spirit carries through this entire epistle to the church at Corinth. And Paul writes concerning the church at Corinth in chapter 12 and verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And Paul is talking about how there ought to be that same care one for another. And if there's one that's suffering, it's as if we're all suffering. And so whenever there was somebody who was living in sin, listen, it shouldn't have been something that was like, oh, well, we just hope this goes away. Or something that was even tolerated. There should have been a spirit of mourning that this one is going to experience the end result of sin, which is death. Okay? Follow that, right? And so that spirit of mourning should have been there with the church. But when a church exercises church discipline, there needs to be that right kind of a spirit, the spirit of mourning, but also a spirit of charity and a spirit of forgiveness. And this is actually the hoped for result of church discipline, restoration and forgiveness. And the New Testament makes provision for the restoration of an excluded member to full membership status. And the key passage for that is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Go back over there. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Now, apparently, there was maybe a rift in the church here at this point, and possibly over an unforgiving spirit relating back to the man who was living in sin of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul says this is really the end result of a purpose of church discipline is forgiveness and restoration. And he says that there needs to be that spirit of charity and forgiveness in church discipline, and the New Testament makes provision for that. But in this example here, the church was admonished to restore the excluded member, possibly the one in 1 Corinthians 5. And again, that's the highest purpose of all discipline for the erring one. It's to restore. And the restoration of this erring one involved four things. It involved, first of all, in verse 6, a cessation of all church action. Verse 6 said, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. The word sufficient here, I mean, it's enough. Sufficient is this punishment. What was that punishment? The separation that we spoke of. And the restoration of one who is truly repentant is to be restored. And that's the cessation or the ceasing of all church action, meaning that the one is brought back into full fellowship. There's also to be Christ-like forgiveness. Verse 7 said, "So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and to comfort him." Verse 10 said, "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also." There also needs to be comfort when there's restoration. Verse 7 says, "You ought to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." Restoration also involves confirmation of love. Verse 8 said, "Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." And so the restoration involves these four things: a stopping of all church action, which is the separation, Christ-like forgiveness, comfort, and a confirmation of love. That is the desired end. That is the hoped-for result of church discipline. However, that is not something that is easily obtained, or something that should be rushed into either. Because the Bible is very, very clear on this truth, that before there can be restoration, there must be repentance. Okay? And this is where we're going this afternoon. Yes, there needs to be a spirit of charity. Yes, there needs to be a spirit of forgiveness. Yes, there needs to be that desire to bring them back into the fold, to comfort them, to reassure them of our love. Yes, that is the goal. That is the hoped for result. But there can be no restoration without real repentance. And so there are three principles that I want to talk to you about this afternoon. The first is there can be no restoration without real repentance. The second is this: what does real repentance actually look like? And then thirdly, church discipline always works when it's practiced biblically. And I'll explain that in just a little while. But first of all, there can be no restoration without real repentance. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs chapter 28. Look at verse 13. The Bible says, Proverbs 28:13, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." What do we find here? What do we learn out of this? Well, first of all, sin not only needs to be confessed, but sin must be forsaken. All right? "Whosoever confesseth and forsaketh shall find mercy." What is repentance? When we talk about it in terms of salvation, what is repentance? Well, it's a change of mind or a change of attitude that leads to a change of what? Action, right? Repentance in this case is no different. It's still the same thing. It's a change of mind or a change of attitude that leads to a change of action. And the Bible says that he that confesseth his sin and forsaketh it shall find mercy. You know what the word forsake means? It means to relinquish. And it means to leave off. It means to make destitute. All right? So he that covereth his sin is not going to prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh, who relinquishes it, who leaves it off, who makes it destitute with nothing, is the one who's going to have mercy. Okay? This is what repentance is, a forsaking, a change of mind, a change of attitude that leads to a change of action. Covering sin after someone's been caught is to say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." Kids do that all the time. They know they're busted. "Oh, I'm sorry, Mommy, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." No, you're not. You're sorry that you got caught, and you're sorry that you're going to have to face the consequences. You're not really sorry. You're not really repentant. See, covering sin after somebody's been caught is to say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I did wrong." You with me here? Following what I'm saying? All right? Hoping that "sorry, I'm sorry" is going to fix it and everything's going to go away. But there's never really any mind to truly quit this behavior just to do a better job of covering it up. Okay? You follow what I'm saying? All right? For example, somebody could get caught with pornography into their life. And it can be brought to the surface. And maybe the pastor, maybe a brother in the Lord says, "Hey, brother, you got to stop this. This is wrong. You can't have this in your life. You're going to need to stop it. You need to stop it now." "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did this. I'm sorry I acted this way." Hoping that "sorry" will fix everything and it'll all just go away. But not really a mind to actually stop and relinquish and to forsake that behavior. That's not repentance. They're just going to go about doing a better job of covering it up and hiding it. You understand? Let me give you another example. It could be a gossip or a tattler or a backbiter in the church. And they're notorious for their gossip. And it's brought to their attention, "Hey, that's you are sowing discord among the brethren." And the Bible says that a gossip is sin and has no place in the life of a church. You need to quit. "Oh, you're right, Pastor, you're right. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." And then later on, you get a juicy bit of news. And they go to their friend and they say, "I'm only telling you this so we can pray for our brother and our sister in the Lord." coming across all spiritual now. That's just covering up. That's not forsaking. And let me remind you that the scriptures speak expressly that a gossip is a disorderly walk. And there's grounds for church discipline for someone who has that as their lifestyle. We can say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm going to make a change, I'm going to make a change, but then we just go about covering it up. That's not confessing and forsaking. That's just covering their sin. There's no mind to truly quit or to change activity. Listen, it's one thing to confess a sin, but it's quite another to confess it, to be broken over it, and to quit that sinful activity. Changing of the mind that leads to a change of action. When it comes to church discipline issues, and because of relationships that people hold in high regard, some people may rush to forgive and rush to hug the brother that has confessed their sin and has asked for forgiveness. Okay? Are you following what I'm saying here? I'm sorry. Oh, okay, brother. Okay. And they rush to forgive and they rush to hug and so on. Maybe someone's been disciplined from the church. Right? They've already been disciplined. But there's a relationship that we hold in high regard, and we want there to be forgiveness and restoration. And they come and say, you know what? I'm sorry. I did wrong. I sinned. I would like your forgiveness. Oh, okay, brother. Okay. We'll forgive you and bring it back in. But all too often, we're rushing to that. We're running into it without really looking for true and genuine repentance. Are you with me? The one who has confessed his sin, who's asked for forgiveness, doesn't necessarily mean that there's genuine repentance there. And we need to look for genuine repentance. That has actually happened in the life of this church. And I'm going to use it as an example again because it's a ready-made example. And it's actually, it's verification of the truth of God's word. There was one who was disciplined from the church who wrote a letter to the church and said, I would like to ask for forgiveness. I'm apologizing. In the content of that letter, we'll get to this in a little bit. There was never, in the content of that letter, true remorse or sorrow or guilt over that sin. It was just like, hey, I'm sorry, you know, things didn't go very well. We left in the wrong way. We just wanted to do the biblical thing and make things right. Now, on the surface, there's the confessing of the sin, correct? But as soon as we start to dig, and as soon as we start to ask questions, and as soon as we start to pry just a little bit, we begin to see, and we began to see, exactly what was really in the heart of this individual. Was there genuine sorrow? Is there true repentance here? And then as soon as I started to ask questions, and as soon as I started to dig, listen, more and more and more of the same prideful spirit started to come to the surface, so that at the very end of all of that, when he couldn't break through, it ended with a complete diatribe of accusations against the former pastor of the church. Ta-da. The true heart is revealed. And as was spoken of this morning, if there's not repentance, forgiveness is not required. There can't be forgiveness if there's not true repentance. Listen, and I illustrate it this way. Somebody who says, okay, God, I want to be saved, but I don't agree with you about my sin, is somebody who is not repentant. Therefore, they cannot be saved. It's no different in this situation. Now, if there's genuine repentance, genuine forgiveness is required. And there's real restoration, but the whole attitude and the whole spirit is so different in that kind of a scenario. We need to look for genuine repentance. Luke 17:3 was read this morning in our Sunday school hour. Let's go over there again. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. The Bible says here, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Notice the word if there. If he is repentant, then forgiveness is to be granted. But it needs to come with true repentance. And so we find here there can be no restoration without real repentance. But the second thing is, what does repentance actually look like? How do we know? Okay? Everybody here? Everybody following this? Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. All right? It's a person who confesses and forsakes that sin. It's the repentant heart that is the requirement for real forgiveness. But what does repentance actually look like? Is it just saying, I'm sorry? Is that enough? And then we rush into that forgiveness? Or is there something more than that? Well, 2 Corinthians 2, again in verse 6, says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. All right? Now, again, this is probably referring to the man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that was living in immorality. Then Paul says that so that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Remember, he's writing to a church. And he wrote that letter, 1 Corinthians, to see if that church was actually going to be obedient to the Scriptures, to the commands of the Lord. Okay? And then he says, verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. And then he gets to verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. All right? What do we learn here from this passage? Well, the first of all, we see the action of the church in verse 6. What is the action of the church? Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of who? The pastors? The deacons? No, the many. Who's the many? It was the church. This is the action of the church here that was taken against the one living in immorality. It was a punishment that was inflicted of many. It wasn't the pastor's job. It wasn't the deacon's job. It was the church that was responsible. This punishment resulted in the offender evidently greatly sorrowing. Because, verse 7, Paul says, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. This punishment resulted in the offender greatly sorrowing, which is actually the desired end. And it tells us the first thing about what true repentance is going to have and demonstrate is that there's going to be real sorrow, a godly sorrow. We see the action of the church, but now notice the reaction of the church in verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 7, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love to him. Here's the reaction of the church. The church is to again receive those who by godly sorrow are brought to repentance. The penitent one is not only to be forgiven here, but he's also to be comforted. All right? So again, the order here is repentance, then restoration. But what does real repentance look like on a person? How do we really know if somebody is truly repentant? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is a key passage for us to show us what true repentance actually looks like. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, means not to have your mind changed about it. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did not write for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you, the church, in the sight of God, might appear unto you. Now note here several things. Verse 10. First of all, verse 10 shows us that true repentance is godly and not worldly. Okay, you follow this? For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. True repentance is godly and not worldly. Worldly sorrow is nothing more than being sorry because we were caught and now we have to face the consequences. But godly sorrow is something completely different. Godly sorrow is to be grieved in our soul and sorrowful in our soul because of our offense toward God. When somebody has wronged a church, and when somebody has violated Bible truth, and maybe it's caused them to be disciplined from that church, and let's say they come back and they say, oh, I'm sorry. Listen, the sorrow of their soul is not necessarily even toward the church, but their offense toward God, and the offense toward God because of how precious His church is. And he's going to come back with a sorrowful soul that says, I can't believe what I did, and I'm so sorry that I did this, that I hurt my Lord, and I hurt his church. That's godly sorrow. Grieved in the spirit, grieved in the soul toward God that I've offended him. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. And I violated him. And I violated you. Big difference. Amen? Not a, oh, I'm sorry, let's just sweep this under the rug and let's move on with life. Or saying, I'm sorry because I have some ulterior motives. You with me? We find here, first of all, that true repentance is godly, not worldly. Godly sorrow is being grieved because of an offense toward God. Verse 11 now starts this whole long list of what repentance really looks like on a person. Verse 11 says, for behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. What did this repentance and this godly sorrow bring about? Well, the Bible says here that Paul said that this repentance wrought carefulness in you. You know what that word carefulness means? It means speed and it means eagerness. In other words, this sin, this violation, this sin, and the real repentance that came about because of the recognition of the sin, it brought about speed and eagerness in me. Meaning, listen, there is no delay in getting this right with my church and with my God. I'm so broken over this and sorrowful over this. I can't wait anymore. I've got to make this right. That's what carefulness means. I can't stand it any longer. I've got to go before the church. I've got to make this right. I can't stay in this position. Not a continuing of justifying of self because I'm in the right and they're in the wrong. Big old difference. Amen? Then he says, what clearing of yourselves. These words mean a plea. It means an apology. So he says this repentance, this real repentance, it brought carefulness. This realization, I've got to make this right. No delay in getting it right. A clearing of yourselves. It brings about a plea, an apology. In other words, what he's saying is whatever it takes to clear the name, I want to do it because I need to rebuild this reputation. I've messed up. and I've messed up royally, and I'm sorrowful over it, and I've got to make this right, and I need to make this apology so that I can start to rebuild this reputation, a clearing of yourselves. Then he says, what indignation. Indignation here, it talks about indignation against himself for his sin. Against sin in general, but against himself. And listen, here's the principle. A truly repentant person does not want to embrace his sinful ways again in any way, but he is angry at his foolishness, and he hates the fact that he has done this. Are you with me here? Indignation. I know that I've messed up, and I see how foolish and how stupid I was. I am running the other direction. From this, I never want to do that again. Angry at himself for his foolishness and for his sin. He's also not going to share the blame or point a finger for the sin that he's committed. It goes something like this. Well, I know that I've been wrong and I know that I did this, but you did that. Hello, red flags. Listen, somebody who is truly repentant, somebody who is truly sorry, is never going to share the blame. They're never going to point the finger. Yeah, I know that I was wrong and I'm sorry for that, but you did this. That is not a repentant heart. That is not what true repentance looks like on an individual. That's somebody who's continuing to justify themselves. And if there's an apology, it's a fake one because they either have an ulterior motive or they just kind of want to sweep things along and continue and feel better about themselves. That's not repentance. Therefore, there can be no forgiveness. Amen? Then verse 11 says, not only what indignation, but what fear it wrought in you. This word means alarm. It means fright. This real repentance, it brought about alarm. It brought about fright. Why? Because the truly repentant person fears God and he fears the consequences of the weakness of his flesh. There it is. I don't trust myself and I don't trust my flesh and I fear for what I've done. It brings about fear, indignation towards self, clearing of ourselves, carefulness. Then he says, what vehement desire. Oh, this is good because it directly relates to a desire to be right with God. I've sinned and I can't stay in this position any longer. I have to make this right and I have a vehement desire no matter what it takes. I've got to be right with God. And if it means to be right with others first, then that's what's going to happen. Because you can't be right with God unless you're right with your brother or sister first. Here's what real repentance looks like. Looks like on a person. Not just that I'm sorry. But there's a change of the attitude. There's a change of the spirit that brings about a change of action. And then he says, what zeal. You know what this word zeal means? It means a hotness. It means a fervency. And here's what it really means. It means jealousy. Just like a man who is jealous over his wife. Now think about this. What zeal it brought in you. This hotness, this fervency, this jealousy, just like a man who is jealous over his wife. Let's say another man starts to creep into the picture. And let's say he starts to intrude on something that is not his. What are you going to do, man? Oh, you're going to rise up. Oh, no. No, 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 no. That is mine, not yours. You have no right to it. There's going to be a hotness. In a zeal about you. Listen, and if it means coming to fisticuffs, okay, here we go. That's what it means. But now let's relate it to the issue of real repentance over what I've done. It creates a zeal And the idea is that my flesh has intruded on something that is so precious. And I'm angry. And I'm ready to fight to get it back. I've intruded on the Lord's church. I violated it. I violated all these people. And my flesh has intruded onto something that is very precious to me. And I'm going to fight whatever I have to do to get it back. Amen? That's zeal. That's what real repentance brings about in a person. What revenge? The word means retribution. It means punishment of self. It brought about, this real repentance brings about revenge of punishment towards self. And then he says, in all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. There's going to be a great desire to clear the name, no matter what. The word approved here, Paul says, in all things ye have approved yourselves. The word approved means exhibited. In all things you've exhibited, you've demonstrated to be clear. And the word clear means to be clean. In all things you've demonstrated, approved yourselves to be clean in this matter. In other words, there's never going to be, and I'm sorry I did this, oh, but you did that. There's going to be a woefulness of soul and spirit and a humility about a person that is a demonstration of what genuine repentance is, a real change of mind that leads to a change of action. This is what real repentance looks like. Godly sorrow that produces real repentance will never be, never. Well, I did this and I said this, but you did this. Church discipline. So that's number two. What does real repentance look like? Looks like. And then number three, quickly. Church discipline always works when practiced biblically. It always works when it's done biblically. Somebody might ask the question, well, what if an individual doesn't repent or is not repentant? Does that mean that church discipline doesn't work? No. It doesn't mean that discipline doesn't work, because church discipline is a two-sided coin, for the erring one and also for the church. If the leaven has been removed, then the lump in the church is purified, then the discipline's worked and it's accomplished its purpose. Amen? If the individual that has been disciplined has not repented and doesn't seem to be repentant, that speaks more to his own heart condition between him and God and not to whether or not church discipline actually works. Understand what I mean by that? Listen, when a member has been disciplined, he's been delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He's been put outside. Now it's between him and God. And if he's not repentant, that speaks to his own heart condition before the Lord. It might be that godly sorrow is still being worked in that individual's life. But it also might be that if that person can just continue on and on in their life, unrepentant, undisciplined, unchastened from the Lord, it would rather speak to the person not even being saved to begin with. And if they can seem to go on unhindered and not chastened, it would probably be an indicator that they were never a child of God. Because the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Let me just briefly here in conclusion talk to you about things that often happen in churches when discipline is not practiced biblically. Like I said, there's a departure from truth. There's a departure from upholding the standard of truth, according to the Word of God. And some people might say, well, you're just being mean, Pastor Dimlow. You're just being vindictive. And I would tell you, no, honestly, my heart is pure before the Lord in this. I simply want to follow the plumb line of God's Word and measure everything against the plumb line of God's Word. And if somebody doesn't like it, I'm sorry. I wish that things could be different, but we're not going to move from this. But often, because of relationships or for whatever reason, things happen in churches when discipline is not practiced biblically. First of all, something like this often happens. I've seen it before. It's wrong for a disciplined member to write some letter of apology and seek to be forgiven just so they can go and join another church. This is wrong. Here's the thing. They might go to this church and they say, hey, we want to join your church. And the church is like, well, you better go make some things right over at the church that you were at. And so they say, okay, well, we're going to write a letter of apology and we'll say that we're sorry for this so that we can be clear so that we can join this church. No, 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 and no. It's wrong. And here's the reason why. If someone is truly repentant and they say, I'm sorry for what I did, I'm sorry for how this all came about, I'm to blame, I've hurt my Lord, I've hurt my church, I am truly repentant, then there is no need to go join another church. It's an indicator of the fact that there's no true repentance in their heart. And they should remain under church discipline. And listen, any other church that would accept that is dead wrong. Or at least very foolish, in my humble opinion. It's going to come back and bite you. Listen, I'm telling you, folks, I'm telling you, in all honesty, by the grace of God, I want there to be restoration and forgiveness. I want there to be real repentance in people's hearts. But never will there be allowed to be someone, as long as I'm the pastor of this church, never will there be allowed somebody to walk in front of you and say that I am sorry who is not truly repentant, who hasn't demonstrated real repentance. Why? Because we're not opening up the doors to the wolves by God's grace. Well, that's just mean. That's just wrong. No, my friend, it's biblical. And really, what should we want anyway? We should want there to be godly sorrow that works real repentance in their heart. That is real love! Not sweeping it under the rug so it'll hopefully go away. Amen? It's wrong. Secondly, to seek for forgiveness and restoration, but not to agree with the church as to the position it has taken and the reasons that it's taken it. Okay, let me say it again. It's wrong to ask for forgiveness and restoration, but not agree with the church in the position that it's taken or the reasons that it's taken it. Here's the reason why. Again, it's just like saying, God, I want to be saved, but I don't agree with you about my sin. When it comes to spiritual things in this world, there is no higher authority than the Church of Jesus Christ. That authority is given directly from the Lord to His church. And if a church has taken a position that is a valid biblical position, here's what the Word of God says. Here's what your life has been. Here's what you're doing. It's in contrast, in violation of the Word of God. We can't abide it. If you're not going to change, you need to go. And then turn around and say, well, the church is wrong. They're all wrong. Every one of them. I'm right. It's not repentance. And writing for a letter of an apology, but saying, I don't agree with you, the church, with the reasons that you've taken here, but you should forgive me anyway so we can all just move on with our lives. I don't think so. That's not biblical. Because it's not repentant. The church ought to be quick to forgive, folks. But a church also ought to look for real repentance. Because without it, there can be no forgiveness and there can be no restoration. And here's the thing. When you just boil it all down to the very, very bottom, a truly repentant man is going to be willing to cooperate with the church to have his name cleared no matter what. I don't know exactly why the Lord has caused us to just settle right here on this issue for the last 7 weeks or so. But I do know that it's Bible. And I know that this is Bible doctrine. Which doctrine? What? Which the Word of God is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. Doctrine is often the dividing line. All too often. It's really the separator between those that we can fellowship with and those that we can't. Okay? And it might just be that we need to be oh so clear on what the Bible teaches on this doctrine, because maybe there needs to be some more separation that is happening. The Bible talks about ecclesiastical separation for very good reason. The Bible talks about personal separation for very good reason. Because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. I don't have any personal problems with people. In all honesty, I don't. But this is what the Word of God says, and this is where we're going to stand. When it comes to this issue of church discipline, especially with some from the past, I've had some other preachers say, why are you continuing to just bring this up? I'm not bringing it up. Why won't this go away then? And I kind of chuckle. I was like, look, I didn't cause it. Okay? If it's not going away, it's because there hasn't been a repentant heart and a repentant spirit. Because if there's real repentance, there's nothing but restoration that lies ahead. Okay? So, just so you know, I don't have any personal problems with anybody. But this is what the Word of God says. This is where we're going to stand. But maybe, just maybe, folks, there are some of you that need to get a little more serious about what the Bible says about practicing separation. I don't know. I don't know what's in your heart. I don't know your life. But it just might be that that's what the Spirit of God is trying to convey. And the caution is, and the warning is, be careful, because a little leaven is going to leaven the whole lump. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you might be a new lump. And why don't you show that you really love people and you want real repentance and godly sorrow for their own benefit and their own spiritual well-being. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It gives very clear instruction and guidance for us. But if we are not determined to abide by it and follow it, it does us no good. And we'll end up reaping the crop of the bad seeds that we sow. But Lord, I know this, that if we stand on truth and we stand on Bible principles with a spirit of humility before God, it really doesn't matter what anybody else says, because we have God's approval. And we'll have the Lord's blessing. And Lord, I do pray for those who even are experiencing in their lives today the consequences and the results of their sin. Father, I pray for godly sorrow to be worked, that there might be real repentance, things to be made right before the Lord. Lord, I want you to be glorified in my life. I desire above everything else that you're glorified in this church. As Ephesians 3:21 teaches, unto him be glory in the church. Lord, that in all things, according to Colossians, that you might have the preeminence. Lord, may we never hold a relationship in higher regard than God or his word. Father, may we be determined that we will not compromise and we will not stray to the right hand or to the left, but by your grace, uphold truth, because this is the way, walk ye in it. So that you might be glorified in your people. Father, that your glory would be seen among men. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.